forever, righteous God, of unimaginable power. When I think of even the possibility of our relation as sinners to this righteous God, which incidentally is the message of the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, beginning with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, to almost the final words, Amen, come, Lord Jesus. That's what the message of the Bible is about. And I thought, is there some seminal statement? Is there some summary statement or concept that we can put into words to express that magnificent thing? And I thought of a few, and I have settled upon one that we shall look at. In the beginning of any article or any work or any sermon or speech, it is good to get a summary statement out at the beginning. I don't often do that, but it's good to. And I'm not going to this morning. I had thought I would, but I thought, no, we are going to talk about that. And then toward the end, we will have that summary statement, and we'll find it in the words by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. But let's look at man. As he views his existence here upon the earth, and he considered his work, his play, the government, perhaps his family. And there is something else that so many feel a need for and a concept of. And it is a concept of God or something. It is a concept of, at least of religion. As man looks at religion, he is focusing upon a part of his being that is transcendent to just the material things of his life. He appears to sense that there is more to him than eating and living and working, that there's something more to him than living upon this earth, taking step by step, and then dying, and that is the end of him. In fact, this is used as one of the arguments for faith in God, that this is a universal appeal, it's a universal thought, it's a universal need. Now, you may know people today who do not especially feel that need, and there have been people at times in the earth who have not especially felt that need. But Will Durant, the great historian of the 20th century, in his work, Our Oriental Heritage, says, there has been and there is in every culture this concept of a God, of a higher being, and of a need to be related somehow to God. He knows that there are some who argue about it, and they point out pockets here and there where there is no faith, and he says, that's true. But when you look at cultures at a whole, you can state that in every culture, throughout time, in every place, there is a universal belief in God. It may be that that can be accounted for by something inside us. I believe that's possible. And that may be an evidence, then, for the validity of faith in God, that there is this yearning, there is this need in all men, in all cultures, throughout all of time. But actually, God gives us a reason to understand and a way to know and explain why there has been this thought of God and need for God throughout all of time. It's found in Romans, the first chapter. And we'll get to that one in a moment. But I guess before we get to that one, we'll take Philippians, the third chapter, verses 18 and 19, where Paul speaks of people who do not live by that aspiration that we have spoken of. their concepts and their needs, as far as they know, and their desires, are pretty well simply material. And he says of these people, they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is perdition. Whose end is perdition. And who are these whose God is the belly? That's simply a poetic way, not perhaps the prettiest poetic word, of saying whose aspirations are material, their tastes, their appetites. If you lived through the 60s and 70s, and so many of you didn't and haven't, if it feels good, do it. And there are so many people today in and around us in a nation so blessed that God has blessed so greatly. Of all the material nations in the earth, where is the nation of the material nations that God has blessed as much as us? And yet in our prosperity, for so many, the God is the belly, or the God is our appetites, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. But besides there being something in man that seems to reach out and know his need for God, here is another reason for why there's a universal knowledge and understanding and even a seeking after God. It's from Romans, the first chapter, beginning in verse 23, and we're taking simply a part of the text, and it says there, because that knowing God, what Paul here is doing is explaining the degeneration of mankind and how he ended up in the sin that could be seen in the Roman Empire of his days, his day. And then look at the Jews who would look at Rome and all of their sin and accuse Rome and says, you don't have any room to talk. There's not any sin that Rome commits that you haven't sinned. But he says, because that knowing God, they glorified him not as God, neither gave thanks, but became vain in their reasonings, and their senseless heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God. What this says is there was an original knowledge, a universal knowledge, a time when there was a universal knowledge of the true God. Well, you know that. When you had just Adam and Eve, it wasn't difficult to get to a universal knowledge of God. And subsequently after that, all men would have known of God, and certainly after the flood, all men would have known of God. And what there is in man, in knowing something about God, goes back to a time when the Apostle Paul said, knowing God. When all men knew God. And everything else that has come into man's thinking about deity, about God, has derived from that. He has altered it. He has changed it. He has added his imaginations to it. He has added what he has wanted to the concept of God and responsibility toward God. But that's what Paul said. There was this time when all men knew God, but then they changed the glory of God. They changed the glory of God into that of animals, that of men, something they made with their own hands. And how foolish is that, that men make something with their hands and then that's their God that they have created in themselves. But all the various concepts that you find about religion are simply perversions of what man once knew, whether it's witchcraft, which has kept the mysticism, perhaps, of God without any of the righteousness, or Satanism, don't even ask me about that, or Baal worship in the Old Testament, who started out as the storm god, and since he brought the rain that blessed the land, he soon became the god of fertility and allied himself with Ashtaroth, who was his counterpart, which, as you can imagine, led to all sorts of licentiousness and sin and ugliness in the world. But why did man have a concept of God in the first place? Because there was an original knowledge of God. And that God, knowing that he exists, then once you know that, you can see his power throughout this universe and the things that he has made. You can see the invisible things of him, his eternal power and his godhood. He is above man, he is beyond man. And he has to be eternal, or we're not here. Something is eternal, or we are not here. So yes, there are all of these things that cause man to be religious and to think about religion, and yet he has done something to it, and he has changed religion to suit himself. And then, to justify that, if you seek to say there is one way, there is Jesus Christ who said, I am the way, people will say, but there is good in all religions. You can go to 2 Peter 2 and you can read about false prophets and false teachers. You can go to Galatians 1 and read about warnings of following a different gospel. So many warnings, but I want to go to one text. It's in 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. The Thessalonians had one truly great virtue, and it was faith in the fact that Jesus Christ was going to come again. But their greatest virtue became their greatest fault. Because in thinking that, they thought he was going to come at any moment, and they were seeking their responsibilities of life. And Paul, after having written to them, writes them almost immediately again while he is at Corinth, telling them that no, Jesus Christ is not going to come immediately. He is not going to come soon. He said, before Christ comes, there is going to be a falling away. People read this passage, and they read it mystically rather than just looking at what the words say. It says, the falling away and man's sin will be, the man of sin will be revealed, whom Christ will bring to naught at his coming. What does that say? There's going to be a falling away. The result will be a man of sin. There's a tendency to make that a particular individual. If it is an individual, it's not something that has happened just before Christ comes again, because when you get to verse 7, the Apostle Paul says, the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. That which is going to produce a falling away is already active and working among us. And this falling away must occur before Christ comes. And when he comes, he will destroy this man of sin with the breath of his mouth. So this man of sin was going to live a long time. He was going to come into existence pretty shortly, and he's going to last until Jesus Christ comes again. We're not talking about an individual. We're talking about mankind and what mankind has done with God, as we looked at it a moment ago. We saw there was an original knowledge of God, and what did God do with that? He changed it. He sits himself in the temple of God as though he is God, and he exercises the power of God. Every council of men that sit decides such things as that men may marry men and women may marry women. That is man sitting in the temple or the place of God, deciding contrary to what God has said, what men may or can follow. The man of sin is seen in mankind taking over the rule of God. His determining what is true, his determining what you can believe, his determining what is acceptable for a person to believe or to say. We see that throughout our culture today in our speech being limited in all the things we cannot say because it's contrary to the thinking of the culture that we have today. But then this idea that there are good things in all religions, but I want to repeat this once again. The man of sin is simply man taking over the place of God and ruling instead of God. Some have looked at this as a particular religious group. It is any religious group where man has dominion, where man makes the rules. And where man makes the rules and changes the glory of God, as we saw in Romans, the first chapter, Jesus Christ will come and he will bring that to naught. But what about this idea of there being good in all religions? Is that true? Well, I can find some religions where there's some good. Is there any good in Islam? Islam was started by Muhammad and in the Arab Arabia where he lived. There was paganism and there was idolatry. And he knew that was wrong. And so he put an emphasis on monotheism. There is just one God. That's an element of Islam. Is that good? That individual idea, yes, it's good. But does that justify all the rest? Well, that's a question to determine by the word of God. But Islam is contrary to what one reads in the Bible or reads in the word of God. But you go back to Moses 1,500 years before, and that should be Deuteronomy 6:4. I was dyslexic when I put that down. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. So yes, there is a good concept in Islam. There is one God. But that's a little bit late. Moses knew that and said that 2,500 years before. So why do we need someone else to come along, start a new religion, talking about there being one God? But yet, we begin to read in the Bible, we read Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one God. That may be a difficult concept, but let's not forget. The Bible says, God says through Moses, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God. Also in the first chapter, verse 26, where he says, Let us make man. The word Elohim, in Genesis, the first chapter, where it says, In the beginning, God, Elohim, that is a plural word. It is not saying there is more than one God, because it says Elohim created, that's a singular verb. There was a singular that created. There was a singular that made man, and yet the plural is used. I really don't know how to explain that. Except when we are talking about God, we're talking about something that is so all-comprehensive, fulfilling so much that it was inadequate in just describing who he is to use the singular and the plural was used. Is this the answer to that? I don't know that that is the answer. I just know that Elohim, even though the word is plural, is speaking of a singular one God, and that was declared by Moses a long time ago. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, well, I got it right there. It says, Yahweh, that's the name of God, Jehovah. In your Bibles where you read the Lord there, the Lord is in all caps and has been so often mentioned here. When you're reading your text in the Bible and you see the word Lord in all caps, that's where the Hebrew Yahweh, the name of God, is used. I'm Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, Isaiah proclaims to us. In Isaiah, the 44th chapter, verse 6, it says, I am Yahweh, besides me there is no God. Our God is one God. We may know him as Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You are soul, body, and spirit. Would you like to explain that? Jesus Christ said in giving us our responsibilities in Matthew, the 22nd chapter, we shall love the Lord our God with all our soul, mind, and strength. And with your heart, all your heart, soul, and mind, three things, your one being. But yet in your one being, there are these three things that are all to love and obey God. Perhaps it is stretching it, but if you want to think of three in one, there is a scientific experiment called the triple point of water, where you can put water in a tube and under certain conditions, the top of it will freeze, the top of it puffs into gas, the bottom freezes, and the middle remains liquid. Ice, water, air is one substance, H2O. I don't know how to explain that. Chemically, it can be done. And maybe that's just an idea of saying, here's the idea of three in one. I don't know. What I do know is this. Elohim is plural. But the name of Elohim is Yahweh. And Yahweh, our Elohim, is one God. That's what Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter and verse 4 says. So we can deal with that concept. I sat in on a study between Amy Zhang and Jeff. And Jeff had made a point. And Amy asked him something. And he said, I don't know. And it's one of those things that God has not explained, and we don't know. And when we turn to the book of Deuteronomy, the 29th chapter, verse 29, Moses said, the revealed things belong to you. The secret things belong to God. And where God has not spoken, where he has not given an answer, we get into trouble. We might find a suggestive answer, but if it is that, just leave it that. Don't start building a doctrine or a theology on that, which has so often happened through the years, that men trying to explain something begin with their idea, and on the basis of their idea, they go to another idea, and pretty soon they have done what Paul said in Romans, the first chapter, they have changed the glory of God. But the whole point is, there is one God. By the way, when Jeff said, I don't know, Amy said, that's an acceptable answer. I sat back and I looked at both of them and I thought, that's really great. Jeff did not try to deceive or give an answer that was superficial. And she was intelligent enough to know there are some things that it is okay to say, I don't know about. So what I know is there is one God. There is a phrase that is used to describe him that is plural. But that phrase has a name, which is Yahweh, and Yahweh is one God, and beside him there is no other God. So there's one God. Well, we got into that by this idea, well, there's good in all religions. What about Islam? Well, that's a good concept. There is one God. We know and we understand that. Here at the bottom of the chart, just as in creation, there was a designer. There was an executor who did the work, and from Hebrews 1, John 1, Colossians 1, that was Christ, who made all things that are made. And then there was that which abided with that which was done after the universe is made and the elements of the earth are called together. And that work was done. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the deep. And then it comes to our redemption. There is a designer with a scheme to save us. There is an executor, Jesus Christ. And then there is the comforter that abides with what was done. That's what I know. Can I explain that thoroughly? No. But by my faith, I can believe that because I have reasons to believe the Bible. I have reasons to believe it is the Word of God. And I know to take what I read there seriously as being from God with all its claims, with all the evidence that is behind it. But then again, I don't know where we went there. Let's try again. Is there any good in the teachings of Buddha? Actually, the way you say that is the Buddha. Buddha means enlightened. And there was this man, about 50 years, 75 years before Christ, who was called the Enlightened. His name was Siddhartha Gautama. He was born a wealthy individual. He had no responsibilities in life. Life was easy for him, luxury all around him. But he looked and he saw other people in need, and he felt something was out of balance. And all the things that he had were not satisfying him. He was looking for something else. So he gave it all up, and he lived in poverty and in need. And that wasn't very satisfying either. So one of his principal concepts was to find the mean between asceticism and austerity and indulgence. So complete indulgence on the one hand, complete austerity on the other hand, neither one of those satisfied him, so he thought, I need to find that which is in the middle. That is not a new thought. When you go back to the beginning in the book of Genesis, we read, out of the ground made Yahweh Elohim to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, and the tree of life also. God made it possible for man to enjoy his existence here upon this earth. They were not ascetics. When you look in Genesis, the second chapter, in verse 18, God made for Adam, who was by himself, a counterpart in their pleasant relationship. And he told them in the first chapter, verse 28, to go forth and multiply and fill the earth, which they began the process of doing, and which was done. And so we see that they were not celibate ascetics. On the one hand, they were to be total indulgent. Don't eat of the tree of the life of the knowledge of good and evil. On the other hand, here are these pleasant things for you to enjoy. There's a good, there's a bad. Find the mean in between. So Buddha had a good thought, but it was about 4,500 years too late. Well, we won't say too late, but late in coming to that. So when you find good things in various religions, it is because there was an original act, there was an original knowledge, there was an original faith, there was an original good, and man has taken that and incorporated it into his various schemes of religion. But he has also added things to it. He has sat himself in the temple of God as if he were God, and he can determine what people believe and how they ought to act. Man sins when he does that, and he will be brought to naught by the coming of Jesus Christ again. So we have a knowledge of God that was there from the beginning. Men have perverted, they have changed it. And when we say there's some good in all religion, I'll remind you of an event in 2 Kings, the 4th chapter and verse 40. It's in the time of Elisha, and he's with the school of the prophets. And they bring out a large kettle, and they're going to prepare a meal, and he gives orders for it. And one man goes out, and he finds some mushrooms that he doesn't understand, or maybe it's gourds that it's called in some texts. And so he chops them up, and he throws it into the pot, and they're eating, and there's distress, and people say, "Oh, master, there's death in the pot." We laugh from that. You told the story, mushrooms. Okay. And the idea was there anything good in that pot? Yeah. They were going to eat that. But the mushrooms, the gourds, were thrown in there and they were poison. So you can take something that is good, you add poison to it, and it's not going to be very good for you. So you can take the truth, the precious truth given by the mind of God for our good, to lift us out of our sin, to join us to him, to grant us eternal life, and pervert it and change it to something else. And even though something good is in the pot, there's death in the pot. We don't want a truth here and there. We want the truth that has been given to us by God. So a summary statement. Well, could we go to Matthew, the 22nd chapter, verses 37 through to 39? I don't know if I have that here or not. And keep going if we don't. Well, we'll get there in a moment. Where Jesus has been asked, what is the great commandment? And he asks the lawyer who is asking them, how do you read? And he says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's a second likened to it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's a summary of my responsibility, but that doesn't comprehend all that we can start with when God said to Satan, the seed of woman. That's the first anticipation of the virgin birth. The seed, all these other genealogies, this man had a son, who had a son, who had a son, who had a son, who had a son, but it is the seed of woman that is going to bruise the head of Satan. You will bruise his heel. In other words, you will attack him, you will seek to do him harm, but in doing that, you are going to destroy yourself, because in your bruising his heel, he is going to bruise your authority and take your authority from you. You have the world. It's all in sin. The seed of woman is going to solve that. And so you begin there, and then you come to Abraham, and God says to Abraham in Genesis 22, verse 18, in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. He's made a covenant with Abraham and his circumcised descendants, but the God of heaven and earth is not just for them eventually. It is to be for all the men of the earth in the seed of Abraham. And you come to the time of David in 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, verses 13 and 14. While you are asleep and you are in your tomb, one of your seed shall sit upon your throne. He shall build a house for my name, and he will establish his kingdom, and it will be forever. So, the seed of woman, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, and then you come to Jesus Christ, who has been prophesied, and he fulfills all of those prophets, and he is there. Genesis 49, verse 10, there's one we left out. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff between his feet, till Shiloh shall come, the peacemaker, perhaps, is the significance of that word. Unto him shall be the obedience, not of just the Jews, not just of Israel, not just of the descendants of physical Abraham, or the physical descendants of Abraham, but all nations. So when you say, love God and keep his commandments, that doesn't really comprehend and get to all that is fulfilled, and starting with the seed of woman and going through all of these promises, and then Jesus Christ coming into the world to fulfill all of that. And we come to Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 3. Blessed be the name of our Father. Blessed be the name of our Savior. Jeff, start that, Ephesians 1:3. I can't get it started. Blessed be the name of our God and Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And so we have the fulfillment of all of that was determined. And the fourth chapter, as Jeff has been emphasizing and studying Ephesians, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called, with all lowliness and meekness, forbearing one another in love, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. God has blessed us with spiritual blessing in Christ. He has made us His own possession, His people. In Christ, He has redeemed us. He has forgiven us of our sins. In Christ, He has given us every spiritual blessing. In Christ, He has adopted us out of the clutches of Satan back to Himself and made us His sons. So just keep God's commandments. Yes, that's a summary of our actions, but is there something that can sum all of that up? And so we've got our summary statement from Paul in Philippians, the first chapter, in verse 21. He said, for to me, you're going to have to listen to it and not see it written. For to me, to live is Christ. That sums it. The Savior of all mankind. Prophesied, who teaches us righteousness. He gives us life, and I live my life in His service. And when He comes, I can say with the Apostle John, closing the book of Revelation, amen, come Lord Jesus. But these few passages. So Paul could say in 1 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, in verses 19 and 20, know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God? Glorify God, therefore, in your body. In Galatians, the 6th chapter, he says, I bear branded in my body the marks of Jesus, the beatings that he took. For him to live was Christ, whether it's good, whether it's bad, whether it's pleasant, whether he's suffering. He's willing to do that because for him to live is Christ. Or when he is in prison, he could write to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1, verse 16, saying, the Lord grant mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he has refreshed me oft, and he was not ashamed of my chain. As he could say in Philippians, the 2nd chapter, whether it's good or bad, whether I have a lot or whether I have nothing, I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. For to me, to live is Christ. Religion. Man feels the need of religion. He feels he can be attached to some God, but there is a God that he can be attached to, a holy God. And how can he be attached to a holy God in his sin? Because of Jesus Christ, who took the punishment for our sins. And we, by our connection to Christ, being in him, being disciples of him, in our connection to Christ, he having suffered for our sins, God can set those sins aside and save us. That's just not an idea that somebody came up with. It started in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, the seed of woman shall crush the head of Satan. And on it goes, building and building and building until Christ comes and he fulfills it all. I'm going to push a little bit. I'm going to tell a story. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, verses 18-19, be not filled with wine, wherein is riot and excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, seeking and making melody with your heart to the Lord. There are those who think the best thing they can do, the most fun they can have, is to go out and get drunk and go to a party. And you know, when people start drinking, they think they're being so clever, and people laugh at them, so they're convinced they're being clever, and people are laughing at them just because they're acting silly. But they feel good because of their attention and because of the effect of alcohol. Don't, he says. Rather be filled with the Spirit. I'm going to tell you about my dad. I don't like to tell this story, except if Paul could tell what happened to him and then what he did. I think this would be of benefit. My dad was not a Christian. He was a good man. He didn't use obscene, ugly, profane language, at least around his family. And he was a foreman at an ordnance factory in World War II. And by this time, I was 9 years old, and the war was progressing. And so the company said they could have a picnic. So Dad took his unit and all those he was foreman over for a picnic, and the company supplied the food and the drinks and the beer. My dad didn't drink. I don't know of two or three times that he did drink. But he was not a drinker. But on that day, in that celebration with all the other he-men drinking, he drank. And he was feeling pretty good. And so there was a pavilion, and there was a center bar that ran down it about 15 feet high. And he got up on that, and he started walking along it. He's been drinking. He has his hat on, as all men wore in those days. And I remember standing off to the side and seeing the people, yay, 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 they've been drinking too. This is all really great. I can't say I was ashamed of him, but I was embarrassed. At 9 years old, I walked away to something else. Years later, my dad obeyed the gospel. Within a year, he preached his first sermon, and it was a good one. Within 5 years, he had studied, and he was grown, and he became an elder. And for the next 44 years in three different churches, he served as a shepherd among the people of God. And there are people, I think maybe they've told Jeff, but Scott, one of my children, has visited in Searcy, Arkansas, and people said, he is the best elder I have ever worked with. So that's what can be done, but my point is, there was a time when he thought it was neat to drink, I guess. But it came to the point where he'd rather than be filled with wine, he would rather be filled with the Spirit and sit and sing bass with the saints of God. And he did. And that's what the power of the gospel can do for us. So you can satisfy your appetites. You can make your God your belly, your appetites. Or you can join with the Apostle Paul and say, for to me, to live is Christ.